Stand with me for the reading of God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, and we come with the help of the Holy Spirit to hear from your written word. We ask that you would illuminate this passage to us this morning to help us understand the kindness that you have shown to us. As we observe this passage about the kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth, we ask that we will better understand the depths of your kindness towards us, so that we will be able to have a greater knowledge of who you are, and that we would have a greater affection for you and for your people in our hearts. And as a result of observing your kindness through David, I ask that we would then be stirred up in our hands and feet to be more ready to show this type of kindness to others for your glory. Amen. So one of my favorite films of all time is The Princess Bride. And it's a movie that has it all, right? And in the first half of the film, the word inconceivable is a recurring word that gets used, well, overused and misused quite often, which leads to one of my favorite lines in the movie from Inigo Montoya. He says, "You keep on using that word. I do not think that it means what you think that it means." And there's a recurring word in the book of Samuel that makes me think of that line. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which according to Robert Bergen is the highest virtue in Hebrew society. And the reason that that line from Inigo Montoya comes to mind here is that chesed is translated in so many different ways across the English translations. And sometimes it's translated differently within the same paragraph of the same version. Let me give you an example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, which we've already covered, chesed appears as two different English words in the English Standard Version. It appears as loyalty and steadfast love. In 2 Samuel chapter 10 and 16, it is rendered as loyally and again as loyalty. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, 14 through 15, it is twice translated as steadfast love. Jonathan requests the chesed of the Lord as a part of the covenant he has with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 15, and chapter 22, the word is translated as steadfast love. This word chesed is the word in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that is sometimes rendered in other translations as mercy. It appears in various texts across the translations as covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness, probably because it occurs so much in the context of the covenant community, covenant relationships, and it's the highest virtue of the old covenant church, Israel. At times, it is translated as loving kindness or loving faithfulness or even as faithful love. And it seems to me that the multiple translation choices are not due to a wide range of meaning for the word, which is often the case when one word has several meanings in the Bible, but rather here I think it's the result of the depth or the thickness of the Hebrew virtue that's represented by the word. Just listen to the word chesed, right? It's not chesed, it's chesed. That's a thick word. It has a thick meaning. So what does chesed actually mean? Well, the ESV says kindness, and that's a pretty good rendering of that word. I like that as a choice. It's very, very simple. But we need to understand the richness and depth of the kindness contained in the word chesed. It's not common courtesy, right? If you think about kindness like a house, common courtesy is like the front door. It's like the doormat that you wipe your feet on, right? Common courtesy is the politeness that people can usually be expected to show. And oftentimes, common courtesy seems to be uncommon courtesy, doesn't it? But it's not just common courtesy, and it's not even what we think of when we talk about kindness in our terms here in American English. Kindness being the quality of generous, helpful, and caring for other people, or an act of showing this quality to others. But that simply isn't strong enough to explain chesed. John Woodhouse, pulling from other scholars, defines it this way. It refers to extraordinary acts of kindness, meeting an extreme need outside the normal run of perceived duty and arising from personal affection or pure goodness. So that's chesed. You can kind of imagine this in levels, right? In tiers, right? There's common courtesy, and then there's what we call kindness, and then there's chesed above that. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see that King David desires to show chesed, but more specifically, the chesed of God, the kindness of God. That's his expressed desire, to not just show chesed to someone for Jonathan's sake from the household of Saul, but the very chesed of God. You might even go so far as to say that chesed is a sort of divine kindness. And here David, the king, pledges to be the agent of showing God's kindness to others. And that's the big idea of the sermon. The king shows the kindness of God. He sees himself as the agent of chesed from God to others. Now, how is this act of chesed connected to covenant? Because we've talked about this already a little bit. We've alluded to the fact that chesed is the highest virtue in the covenant community, and it's often expressed in the context of covenants. And indeed, the king's kindness here is covenanted. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 through 17, what Jonathan in the reaffirmation, there's these three scenes in chapter 18, chapter 20, and chapter 23, where David is said to have a covenant with Jonathan. And in this second kind of stage of that covenant, when the covenant is reaffirmed, Jonathan explicitly asks for the chesed of the Lord, right? The kindness of Yahweh to be shown to him from David, and even after Jonathan's gone, to be shown to his offspring, to be shown to his household. And David commits to show the offspring, the household of Jonathan, even after he's cut down. So this is a covenanted chesed of God coming through the king to someone in need. And what we need to understand about that is it changes everything, right? It changes identity, status, and even alters the future for those who receive it. Now, how does this covenanted kindness unfold in this chapter? Well, as we walk through this passage, I think we actually see John Woodhouse's definition of chesed being illustrated as the king eagerly keeps his covenant promises, generously fulfills his covenant promises, secures the future, because as we've mentioned before, covenant is security, and as he sees this entire matter covenantally and not culturally. So, pun intended, let's eagerly begin by observing how the king eagerly keeps his covenant promises in verses 1 through 4. And I think these verses illustrate the personal affection part of the definition of chesed. There seems to be personal affection for Jonathan. Obviously there is. This is one of his childhood heroes. This is David's friend, his covenant ally. David certainly has affection for God, but there also seems to be affection somehow by God's grace towards Saul. Right? He says, is there somebody from Saul's household? He doesn't just say, is there somebody from Jonathan's household that I can show this chesed to? No, he says, is there somebody from Saul's house that I can meet a need for them for the sake of Jonathan? And it's interesting, David is not told or reminded to keep this promise. He does so eagerly and of his own volition. He's in this period of his life where he's enjoying the season of success. He's conquering the land. He's not just successfully defended his territory, but he's expanding it. He's conquering people in the land. And nobody comes to him and says, oh, hey, by the way, it's time to pay up on that covenant promise to Jonathan and to Saul's household. No, he does so eagerly of his own volition. He brings up the topic. Kids, this is going to get your attention. Ice cream. Think of ice cream, okay? Imagine that your dad makes you a promise that on Saturday, next Saturday, you're getting ice cream. What this is like in this text is that David goes, your father goes, and he pulls you out of the room and says, it's ice cream day, right? You didn't have to nag him and remind him. He voluntarily reminds you that it's ice cream promise day, okay? And he's going to make good on that promise. David discovers that there is a former servant of Saul still alive named Ziba. And he calls him into his presence and begins to question him. Ziba somewhat deceives David by withholding the full truth, but he does identify that Jonathan has a son who is a cripple and is still alive. We learn later in 2 Samuel that there's more than just Mephibosheth from the household of Saul still alive. And it's possible that Ziba is not being completely honest because he's nervous, right? He doesn't know what David intends to do, and he doesn't even give the name of Jonathan's son. He just says that there is one, and then this is where he's living. Why does he do that? Well, like I said, it's probably because he's hesitating for the sake of their safety. If he tells David that there's a son and he's in this household, he's still kind of somewhat disguising Mephibosheth's identity because he may not be entirely sure what David's up to here. But David's quite a potent man. You're not going to be able to stand against him for very long, and so he does give him some information. We don't really know what his motives are, but he does let him know where Mephibosheth is. And it's interesting that David doesn't know that his best friend Jonathan has a son named Mephibosheth. It doesn't seem like he's aware of it. It's probably because he was born after David had been expelled from Saul's court. And it's possible that Mephibosheth was even born after the last time that David and Jonathan saw one another. So whatever the case may be, he doesn't seem to be aware of Mephibosheth. But he knows who Jonathan is and knows that this is his son now, and he wants to show him chesed. So what we learn from where he's staying is that he's not even in the covenant land. This guy, Makar, however you say his name, the son of Amiel, he lives outside, he lives east of the Jordan, he lives outside of Israel. So here is the son of a great prince of the covenant people, and he's not even in the covenant territory. And so David has his servants to go and get Mephibosheth, and he brings Mephibosheth into Jerusalem. And once Mephibosheth gets there, in verses 5 through 7, what we see is that the king generously fulfills his covenant promises. And what is illustrated in verses 5 through 7 is the extraordinary nature of chesed, pointing back to John Woodhouse's definition. It's an extraordinary act. The text is kind of interesting because it goes from saying, the king said, the king said, the king said, as he's talking to Ziba, and as soon as he addresses Mephibosheth, the scribe changes it up, and he says, David said. Isn't that interesting? This isn't by accident. I think what this is illustrating is the warmth and kindness that David is showing towards Mephibosheth as he falls on his face. You can imagine what this would be like for Mephibosheth. You don't know David. You probably don't know that your father, Jonathan, has a covenant relationship with him. That may have eluded you. You may know that he does, but you don't know if David will actually keep this covenant or not. All you know is that you are the remaining grandson of a deposed and disgraced king who pursued David relentlessly, and now David's the most powerful man in the region. All you know is that you're lame, you're pretty defenseless, you don't have very many allies, and you're now in the presence of King David. Naturally, you would be terrified. And so the text alludes to the fact that there's warmth and kindness coming from King David, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid." And he certainly has lots of reasons to be afraid. David immediately wants to set his mind at ease. And he actually calls him by name, and explicitly by name, and then he tells him to do not be afraid, do not fear. We can imagine being him. We can imagine how relief would wash over him as he's hearing David call him by his name and telling him that he has no reason to be afraid. And then he moves on to tell him, give him promises. He doesn't say, hey, calm down, do not be afraid. But he explains that he's going to show him chesed on someone else's behalf, not on his own merits, but on behalf of his father, who he had a covenant with. It's for Jonathan's sake that Mephibosheth will receive this kindness. And part of the kindness is the restoration of Saul's estate. Right, what we learned about Saul way back when we first got introduced to him, way before David was even born, is that he was the son of a wealthy man. He had a considerable amount of animals and property. His father's estate was so big that Saul seemed to get lost on his own land. You've got to have quite a considerable amount of space in order to get lost on your own father's property. But then he becomes king. And so it stands to reason that Saul gathered even more property. His estate became even bigger. And in the natural course of events, who would all of this go to? Most of it would go to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's son, because Jonathan is Saul's firstborn. And then it would pass down to Mephibosheth in this event because he's seems to be the only and last remaining son of Jonathan. And so this land that David is giving to him, it's rightly, justly, legally his. And so what he's doing here is justice to Mephibosheth. He's giving him what belongs to him by birthright. But he's not just doing justice. He goes further up and further in and begins to show him chesed. He goes beyond just justice. He says, you're going to eat at my table, and there's no time restriction on that privilege. Right? From this day forward, you're going to eat at my table, and the word he uses in the English is always. So I want you to just kind of imagine what just happened in Mephibosheth's life. He's coming back to the covenant land. He hasn't been in Israel probably for years. So he comes back to the covenant land. He's no longer at the mercy of a wealthy man outside of Israel, but now he himself is the master of a great estate. And furthermore, the most powerful king in the region has just basically bestowed upon him this royal status, almost like a pseudo-adopted son, because he gets to dine at the king's table from this day forward. This is quite the change. This is chesed. Chesed changes everything. He's given this honorable status of being a prince, and this is quite generous. Kids, I want you to imagine that your father, going back to the ice cream illustration, that your dad has promised you ice cream on Saturday, right? And you've come to the moment where you're going to get ice cream. Now, to meet that promise, all he really has to do is find frozen sugary milk somewhere, right? You can go to the gas station and get just the crummiest off-brand ice cream possible, and he has technically just fulfilled that promise to you. But what David has just done is he's not just gone to the corner market. There's this market down the road from my house. I hesitate to go in there every single time because I just kind of wonder if that'll be the last gas station I ever walk into every time I go to it. Some of you have probably driven by it. They have ice cream there, but I would not deem ice cream from there to be what I would call generous, okay? So what David has essentially done here in ice cream terms is he says, what's your favorite? Right, I love gelato from Milk and Honey down in Chattanooga. It's this premium, rich ice cream. My wife loves chocolate Mayfield. There's some great Mayfield flavors out there. Some of you might love Ben and Jerry's. Whatever in your mind is the most generous scoop of ice cream you could possibly receive, that's what David has just done for the son of Jonathan, for Mephibosheth. He's not just kept the bare minimum of his promise, but he's shown him chesed. He's been generous. Back when we were talking about 1 Samuel 20, I remarked on how Del Ralph Davis gave the title to that particular chapter in his commentary, and the title was this: How Do You Spell Security? C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T, or covenant. To be in covenant is to be secure. And what David does for this young man is he's not just dealing with him generously and thinking about the short term, but he secures the future for Mephibosheth, because covenant is security. And this illustrates, I think, Hesed meeting an extreme need beyond the norm, right? So Mephibosheth now has all of this land, probably a lot of animals on this estate, but he's lame and he has one son who's too young to work this land by himself. So what he would have to do in order to survive, if this is it, if the Hesed goes here and no further, he's going to have to sell probably a lot of that property in order to feed himself down the road. But what David does is he makes commands to Ziba in order to secure his future. Mephibosheth is in disbelief at these promises, as you could imagine. And his comment about himself being a dead dog, it reflects the outlook of his life before this moment. His outlook was pretty bleak, right? But David has secured his future. He's not just bestowed Saul's land to him. He's not just invited him to his table, but he commands Ziba, who has 15 sons and 20 servants. By the way, side note here, if you're a servant and you have servants, it means your master's kind of a big deal, right? When servants have servants, when they have 20 of them, it means you serve somebody who's kind of important. And Saul being king was kind of a big deal, right? So Ziba and these 35 other men who need job security, they themselves need provisions for their families and for they need to feed their own mouths. They will be a part of this estate of Mephibosheth. And it's interesting that in verse 9, the word, the Hebrew word for servant that is attached to Ziba is different than the word from verse 2. In some sense, it seems like he's getting a promotion, right? He's going from the former servant of a now dead king. Now he's being made the steward of this great estate that has been restored to Mephibosheth. And so the future for Mephibosheth and then all of these 36 other men has now been secured. Mephibosheth is now the master of a great estate, a permanent dinner guest of the king, and that estate will be worked and it will produce something of great value. And Mephibosheth's future is secure, not only because he dines at the king's table, but he has his land and 35 able-bodied men who have been assigned by the king himself to produce what the land is capable of producing. And it seems like, from what one commentator said regarding this text in the Greek Septuagint, is that the implication is that the provisions, like whatever's left over after they've produced the land and all the needs of the households there have been met, that the provisions, the surplus is not going to go to David, but it's going to go to further enrich Mephibosheth. So this is quite amazing. In ice cream terms, kids, he's not just been guaranteed ice cream this coming Saturday, right? He's just won a lifetime supply of it. In fact, it seems like Ben and Jerry's has just turned over ownership of the factory to him. This is security. It's quite amazing stuff. And he also has a full staff to work the Ben and Jerry's. It's pretty incredible. It's important to note how countercultural this is by David. I think that's really highlighted in verses 11b through 13. The king sees this covenantally and not culturally. This is the pure goodness of Hesed. It's not just personal affection, but also pure goodness. Apart from his covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth is a natural enemy, as I've already stated, of King David. And yet here he is enjoying daily fellowship with King David. And the text reminds us at the very end, we already know that he's lame in both feet, but the text like goes out of its way just at the very end. Hey, by the way, remember, he's lame in both feet. It's like the scribe is trying to drive home the point. This isn't some superstar. This is not a mighty man. This is not somebody that can lead men into battle and win more land and titles for King David, right? He cannot help David conquer his enemies, which he's in the midst of doing at this point in time in history. There's no cultural status to be gained by having this man eating every day at his table. In no way can Mephibosheth, culturally speaking, enrich David. He can't repay this debt. This move by David to bless Mephibosheth through Hesed is out of the pure goodness of Hesed. If David is thinking culturally and not covenantally, he either kills Mephibosheth or he ignores him, right? He comes up with some excuse He comes up with some excuse for why he doesn't need to keep his word. He could have argued like this. Look, I made the covenant with Jonathan under duress. You know, Mephibosheth is doing fine. He's in the household of a very wealthy man over there with the means to take care of him. I don't want to be burdened by this. I shouldn't have to keep this promise, right? Politicians give us this excuse all the time. Well, circumstances have changed, right? There's a lot of moving parts here. I just can't keep this promise. The circumstances dictate that I just don't have to. Or what David could have done is he could have cared for him, but he could have stashed him way out of sight. He could have said, how far can we get north and still be in the covenant land? Who can I pay way up there out of sight and out of mind to take care of him? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't treat him like he's some sort of embarrassment, culturally speaking, right? He's happy to have a lame man sit at his table. He doesn't think of it as an embarrassment to have basically the descendant of an enemy sit at his table always, right? This is covenantal thinking. Covenantal thinking isn't about what can this do for me? Chesed isn't about what will I get out of this? No, it's born out of personal affection or pure goodness. And in this text, I think we see both personal affection and pure goodness in the heart of King David as he's bestowing chesed towards Mephibosheth. Because he can't fight battles for David. He can't do anything that David would need. Apart from what David does for him here, Mephibosheth doesn't have anything to repay David with. He doesn't have anything to bless him with. Anything that he could give to him, David could have gotten his army together and simply gone out and taken by force for himself without being bothered by Mephibosheth at all. But this is what happens when you see things covenantally instead of the way that the ancient Near Eastern culture around you would have seen things. You don't think like your pagan neighbors. You don't deal with the people the way that the world would have you deal with them. You don't think about how the culture would respond in certain scenarios. You think about what God's word requires of you. You think about the character and nature of God requires of you and how he's treated you. And you say, I want to treat people the same way. David realizes, based on the covenant that God had made with him just two chapters before, he has seen the chesed of God be bestowed upon him. And now he wants for the glory of God to reflect God's character and nature by showing chesed to someone else. This is how David shows the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. He eagerly keeps his promises. He generously fulfills his covenant promises. He secures the future because covenant is security. And he sees this matter covenantally and not culturally. Well, as we've mentioned before, Dr. Richard Pratt talks about how the Old Testament is always anticipating Christ. Well, how does this passage anticipate Jesus? Remember, David is always operating when he's doing well. He's always operating for us in two capacities. One, he's a model disciple. He shows us how we ought to live. But then on the other hand, he foreshadows Christ, right? He is a type of the Christ who was to come. Well, Titus, which we read during our assurance of pardon, it describes Jesus as the embodiment of God's kindness, who appeared to save us, not to condemn us, not because of anything we did or earned, but because of his own mercy, according to his own mercy. The immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness come to us in who? Christ. We receive this because of the person and work of Jesus. Simply put, Christ is the King who shows the chesed of God. He is the agent or instrument of God's chesed to people. Why is this so amazing? Here's why this is so incredible. Our spiritual condition is pretty well illustrated in the physical and biological condition of Mephibosheth. We are lame, spiritually wounded, spiritually lame. And apart from the covenant, our natural family history, our very humanity, we can trace our bloodline all the way back to Adam, who first rebelled against God. You see, apart from the covenant made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth has a huge problem. He's related to Saul. He's related to this man who made himself, despite the fact that he was given no reason to do so, he made himself the enemy of King David. So this reflects, he's just such a perfect illustration of our spiritual state. Our spiritual state is one of great enmity with the king outside of the covenant. Right? Apart from the covenant, we are in a bad spot. Let me refer to you to the verses in Titus 3 and Ephesians 2 that precede describing Christ as the person and place in which we find the kindness of God. Titus 3:3. So before that assurance of pardon comes, Paul reminds Titus, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, not in hesed, but in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a far cry from just common courtesy, let alone the chesed of God. We lacked chesed. We even lacked true, heartfelt, common courtesy for one another apart from Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which we've already read, Paul reminds us before talking about the kindness of God that's been shown to us in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, Mephibosheth, apart from the covenant, is naturally, in terms of his descending from Saul, he's naturally going to be opposed to David. But covenant changes everything. Covenant chesed changes everything. Woodhouse and Dale Ralph Davis, had to quote Dale Ralph Davis, right? They both point out that if not for covenant, if not for the chesed of God, Mephibosheth would be a natural enemy to King David. But instead of being killed as an enemy of the king, he becomes like an adopted son and cherished friend who dines daily at the table of the king. This is what Christ does for us. What does Romans 5:8 remind us? Right? We were enemies of God when Christ died for us. We weren't his friends yet. It was the act of dying in our place that helped make us those adopted sons and those friends of God. And as a result, every Lord's Day, we get to come to his table and practice for eternity in which we will dine at the table of the king forever. Instead of a destitute future, Mephibosheth has a bright future of security and, dare I say, even prosperity. Chesed and covenant changes everything. And this reflects how our future goes from being destitute to bright, one of security. And in eternity, there is prosperity and glory with Christ. The past, the present, the future are all different in light of the chesed of God that flows through covenant relationship. The chesed of God in Christ has flowed to us through the security of his covenant with us. Now, how in the world do we apply this? There's so much. We could do 30 minutes of application and not waste our breath. We often talk about application in terms of the head and the heart and the hands. We're going to go in reverse order. Hands. How do we apply this? Well, we should seek to show the kindness of God to others. And we have to start somewhere. I was reading this book on Ecclesiastes this morning. He was talking about application. He says, you have to start somewhere. You're not going to be able to jump from here all the way to there. You have to start one foot in front of the other. So you're not going to go from zero to chesed tomorrow. So maybe start at common courtesy. And eventually, as we do in sanctification, we work and develop towards kindness and then beyond mere kindness to chesed. This is part of the process of being sanctified, of becoming more like Christ as a Christian. Some of us will struggle more than others. Some of us, we just naturally have this desire to please. But even the person who seems to be naturally kind, you have to be careful. Because chesed is not about being motivated so that they'll be happy with you or pleased with you. It's out of the pure goodness of your heart. It's out of personal affection for them, not so that you can win personal affection back in the other direction. So kids, you know I love you, right? You know I like your parents, but I really like you. I've noticed lately that on Sundays after church, when we're potlucking and when we're playing, there's a lack of chesed. And I would say at times there's even a lack of common courtesy for one another and also for your mothers and the other women in the church. That they work so hard to feed you throughout the week. They work so hard to make this amazing potluck for you. We're like the best potlucking Presbyterians on earth. I promise. We're almost to Baptist level. It's great. But like I mentioned earlier before the sermon, potluck for your mothers and the other one in the church should not be an Olympic sport. Sprinting through here, ignoring them as they're carrying hot food from there to here. That's not even common courtesy, let alone chesed. That's not how God has treated us. And we don't deserve to be considered by God, and yet he does. How about the way that we treat each other after we get done potlucking? Kids, let me ask you something. Do you love your fathers? Some of you, you have eyes bigger than your stomachs. You get this giant plate that's so big that I'm shocked how you can even carry it. Meanwhile, as your fathers go through the line, don't worry about me, I have no appetite on Sunday anyway. But as your fathers go through the line, what they hear is the clink, clink at the bottom of an empty pan. Meanwhile, your plate gets half eaten and then it's thrown away. Show your fathers common courtesy. Work on common courtesy. These are your dads. They love you. This is a reflection of how God has shown us chesed. And adults, the same goes for us. I'm not picking on you kids, right? I say this because I love you. And we all have to start somewhere. If you wait until you're an adult to begin to practice chesed, it's going to be much harder than if you start to practice it now. Trust me. The habits that you form now as little people carry on to when you're big people. And the habits that you don't begin to form now will be much harder to establish later. But what about our hearts? Because we don't just do stuff. It's not just about the external actions that we do, although that's very important. It's also about our hearts. Texts like these, the fact that Jesus Christ shows us the chesed of God, we should have a sense of wonder and joy that God, through covenant, would show chesed to people like us. We don't naturally show chesed to one another. As Ephesians 2 describes, we don't even show people common courtesy out of the pure goodness of our hearts. We don't just need external actions to change. We absolutely must need our hearts, first and foremost, to be changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. The sense of wonder and joy that God would, through covenant, show chesed to people like us should cause us to fall down to our faces like Mephibosheth does before David. We should do that in the presence of Christ. Because it is astounding that he would pour out chesed on people that are naturally his enemies apart from his covenant goodness to us. That should move our hearts to tears and to fall on our faces in worship before Christ. What about our heads? What doctrine? What should we understand about doctrinal truth based on this passage? Well, we should know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is security in covenant with God. If David would keep this covenant, when there's all of these available excuses to him not to, how much more then will Jesus Christ, who is perfect, how much more will he keep his promises to you? How much more secure is the chesed of God to you through the covenant? And we need to understand that the kindness of God, much like the kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth, is not something that you've earned, and it's not something that you can repay. There was this false doctrine that began to creep in just a few years ago. It's basically a recycled version of other heresies. But it was this idea that you're saved by grace, but then you stay in the covenant by works. That is such a terrible doctrine. You're saved by grace, and you remain by God's grace. The good works that we do not secure us. They don't keep us in the covenant. Their response to the chesed of God, born out of the joy that we have a Redeemer in Christ. Friends, let me tell you something. If you're brought into the covenant kingdom by grace, but it's up to you to remain in the covenant kingdom by your works, we're all in serious trouble. Praise God that he doesn't just bring us into the kingdom, but he secures us eternally within it. This chesed of God is something that we can respond to. It is something that we can walk out, although we're not supposed to think of it as us repaying it. It seems like every time I go to buy something on the internet, there's like a payment plan for every little thing. It's like, no, I just want to give you my credit card number and pay all of it right now. I don't need this group over here to give me like 12 monthly payments to buy a Snickers bar. It's not how that needs to work. But we can respond. We can walk out chesed for the glory of God in Christ. Having been shown the kindness of God in Jesus, we can actually extend the kindness to one another to the glory of God. This is part of the gospel, is that we can grow. We can become more and more like Christ so that the kindness that God has shown us through him can be extended to others for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for a king in Christ who eagerly keeps his promises, who generously fulfills his promises, who secures our future, and who deals with us not based on what we've earned or what the world would have to say about us, but rather he deals with us based on the grace of your covenant with him, based on the chesed that he has earned in you. You covenanted him a kingdom, and we are overjoyed that Christ has extended that kingdom to us. We are thankful to be disciples of a king who shows us your chesed. And may we seek to reflect your kindness to each other and to a world in dire need of your kindness. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father.